Romans chapter 5, picking it up at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death, the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience men were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, as we read this gospel of grace, Lord, as we read about how we're justified because of you, because of your completed work on the cross. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, your goodness towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you're such a loving Father, a tender-hearted Father towards us. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would teach us tonight. Help us, Lord, to come to grips in some way, Lord, with what grace really is. Lord, help us to rest in you and to receive you, Lord, to receive your word, to take heed to it, Lord. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter is pretty cool because, you know, the chapter 4 talking about justification by faith. And Paul really kind of just hammered that message home. And as I read through chapter 5, it's really just taking a couple of key basic concepts and, again, hammering that thing home. You know, he doesn't let up one little bit. And by the time we get through this chapter, it's like, yeah, you know, it's by grace. It's by grace, and it's by grace. And to me, it's so cool because he really wants us to get it. And I think the reason is because we are, by nature, religious creatures. You know, we're so easily buy into traditions, so easily buy into habits and doing things by rote. You know, we like to get a way of doing things and then just march along. And God doesn't want us to, you know, it's just like vain repetitions in prayer. God doesn't want us to have a mindless relationship with him. He doesn't want us to get into a comfortable spot where we get into our little rut and go. He wants us to be eyes on him, hearts on him, thinking about him, and understanding in some way the love that he has for us. And and the fact that he wants to be with us and wants us to be with him. It's a responsive kind of a thing. And that's what he's talking about in this chapter. In the first verse, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three key words in this first verse: justified, faith, and peace. And then there's a key phrase: through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, I like the word justified here because it's past tense. It's having already taken place. And see you, girls. Have a good night. God grants a full and complete pardon for sin. He accounts us as righteous, as sinless, in the eyes of the law. All the claims of the law are satisfied on the part of the claimant. And the law and its requirements are not in any way set aside or relaxed or compromised on, but it's declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense, paid for by the blood of Jesus. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, we're not redeemed with the blood of animals like in the Old Testament dispensation. You know, we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is so much better. In John 19:30, Jesus, when he'd received the wine, he was on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," tetelestai, and he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. He said, you know what, it's taken care of. It's paid in full. The next word we see is faith, justified by faith. I looked it up in Webster's, and Webster's defines faith as confidence or trust in a person or a thing. And because so often our faith is in a person, how often is our faith blown away? How often is our faith disappointed? You know, it never measures up. It also says that faith is the belief that is based on is not based on proof. To me, that's interesting. And it's just what the Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You think about that. The substance of things hoped for, the substance, the reality, the tangibility, you know, that, you know, God is the only one that can look at the future and talk about the future as though it was the past, you know. And it doesn't take faith on God's part because he knows. But we're two-dimensional beings, three-dimensional beings. You know, we don't have the gift that God has of knowing everything. But what we do know is what's taking place in the past. And it's so interesting that God doesn't require blind faith on our part. You know, in Isaiah 1:18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And part of that reasoning is based on God's past performance. And you can go through the Old Testament and go through all these different situations and circumstances wherein God says, this is how it's going to be. And then man does whatever man does. You know, sometimes he's faithful, sometimes he's not faithful. A lot of times he's foolish, does all kinds of stuff. But then through the midst of all that, whatever man's doing, we see the faithfulness of God plowing right through, weaving its way all through the Old Testament. I know that when I was a police officer and I had a partner, there were some guys I worked with on a given night that I didn't know, that I didn't necessarily trust. And, you know, trust is something that's built up over time. It's a relationship. And there were guys that we'd get in a car together and we'd answer a couple of calls and we'd do what we had to do, but we wouldn't do a lot. But I had this one guy that I worked with for seven, almost 8 years. His name was Jose. And we worked together every night for that whole time. And we got into more fights and more stuff and more things. And it got to the point where I trusted him so much that I wouldn't even be looking. He'd say, stop. And I wouldn't look in the mirrors. I wouldn't look out the windows. My foot would just hit the brake. And his door would pop open and he'd bail. Or I'd do the same with him. And it got to the point where we were on calls and doing different things that I just knew he'd be there. I knew exactly what he'd do. When I ran this way and he ran the other way, we knew that we'd hook up around the other end. And by past performance and having gone through so much together, that I had a lot of faith in my partner, a lot of trust in my partner. And I found that my relationship with God is the same way. That as God has walked with me through so many difficult things in my life, is God has shown himself strong in so many different circumstances in my life. As God's word has played out and proven itself true over and over again in my sight, then as I get to parts of God's word that I don't understand, as I get to parts of God's word that maybe I don't even like or agree with, I still sit back and go, well, you know what? God's word is true. And when you come to something you don't know, you fall back on what you do know. And oftentimes what I come back and what I do know is that God is good and his word is true. And you can look at this, and as you see all the different testimonies and things played out, there's an element of faith there, but it's not blind faith. It's not unreasoned faith, because God has already proven himself faithful. And if the things he's already done and talked about have played out to be true, then the things he said that are futuristic, they're just as true. And really, they're just as real. Because in God's mind, it's already happened. And it's like our righteousness. You know, we look in the mirrors and we see ourselves and we go, ah, handsome devil. Nah. We look in the mirror and we kind of go, oh man, what a zip. You know, oh man, what, you know, well, welcome back. I look in the mirror and I go, man, Lord, I've failed you so many times. I am so faithless and I am so unworthy. But that's not how God looks at me. And it's not how he looks at you. He looks at us as a finished product. He looks at us in a futuristic, prophetic way. He goes, man, you're righteous. You're righteous by the blood of Jesus. And you're complete in him. And all we have to do is start walking around and acting like it. All we have to do is start walking around and believe it enough to put it into practice. And it's amazing that when we just kind of like check what we see, and chuck our attitudes and our predisposed ideas, and we just trust God and walk in that, and walk in, and that's faith. Walking, you know, because I see myself every day, and I have to ignore a lot to believe God. But it's so cool that when we do that, it's like, yeah, you know, and it's faith exercised. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when you talk about faith, you know, honestly, I go back and forth between my faith, and I try to exercise my faith and to be faithful, knowing that my performance just goes up and down. But then I think about his faith, his faithfulness, which is rock steady. You know, it's always at the top and flatline. It's maxed out. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 2:20. This particular verse kind of brings out a couple things, depending on what version of the Bible you've got. And whatever version you've got, it'll work. In Galatians 2:20, Paul is describing the crucified life. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I go back and forth between King James and New King James a lot. And it's interesting, sometimes you look at the differences, and in this verse, there's a couple words that are different, depending on what version you got. Now, in the King James, it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But in New King James, it says, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Now, do you see the distinction? The faith of the Son of God is his faith, his faithfulness. But faith in the Son of God is my faith. And I struggle with this verse because as I look at that, I memorized it in the King James. And then someone's teaching it one day in New King James. I'm going to go, oh, what's going on with this? You know, and that's when I get in this big discussion about, you know, Bible translations, all that kind of stuff. And so I break out my concordance and I start kind of studying up a little bit and trying to figure out what's going on in the original language. And that's when I realized that it could be translated either way. But even before I saw that, the two pastors I'm talking to each defended their way of teaching it, you know, faith of or faith in, which really kind of, that's what made me study it, actually, because it was two guys I really respect, and they disagreed, and they're teaching it like this is the right way. And so when I looked it up, I realized that the words in and of themselves can be translated either way. And the neat thing is you go through Scripture, there's Scripture to back it up both ways. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of that. Now, the New King James says faith in the Son of God. And in John 6:29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So the one work, singular, is that we believe, that we exercise some kind of faith. In Mark chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus is walking with his disciples. The day before, he cursed the fig tree. And now they come upon the fig tree and they see that it's all withered. And Jesus says, Jesus said to them, have faith in God. And then in Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we are called to live by faith in Jesus. I mean, where do we put our faith? Where do we put our trust? We have to put our trust in something. And so we put our faith in Jesus, right? But at the same time, the King James Bible says, well, by the faith of the Son of God. And I live by the faith of the Son of God. And so in Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay? And what's the comparison between God's faith and our faith? I can give you a little hint. My faith. God's faith. Okay? It's not even comparable. But he is so faithful. We know this verse very well. We've heard it many times over the last few months. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this speaks specifically to the grace of God. But when you slow down and look at that verse, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I always took the that not of yourselves part as being God's grace. But if you look at it in context, it's his faith. His faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God's faithfulness. And I like that. You know, when you got little kids, and I remember taking my grandson, across a busy street one day. And I didn't say, here, hold my hand and stick my finger out. Let him grab onto my hand and walk him across the street. Because he can let go. He gets distracted real easy. Okay? But what I did was I took him by the hand and I put his hand in mine. And so if he wants to go anywhere, he's going to have to leave his arm behind. Because I'm not going to let go on that busy street. And God our Father knows that if he just sticks his finger out and goes, oh, hang on. Hang in there, baby. It's going to come a time where we're going to let go. We're not going to be faithful. And I think if we're all honest, we look at our lives every day, we realize how unfaithful we really are. I mean, we have a heart to be faithful. I ask God to give me his spirit and help me to be faithful. But on my own strength, on my own flesh, I don't even last a day. In fact, I don't last a morning. But I always fall back on his faithfulness. And what a comfort that is to me, knowing that he's always there. He's my Abba Father. He's strong. He's able. He's capable. Whenever Jesus spoke about human faith, it was almost always to encourage us to be more faithful or to correct us for our lack of faith. Whenever he described our faith, it was always like that of a mustard seed, very small. But his faithfulness is very big. In fact, throughout the Bible, we see God's incredible faithfulness demonstrated over and over and over again. I mean, think about the promise that God made to Abraham. He says, you know what? Your children are going to be like the stars in the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. They're not even going to be able to number them. And from Abraham, how many people were born? How many tribes and how many generation, on and on and on? But you can't even number them. And even though the world has tried to kill all of them at different times, they're still here. Okay? Think about Moses. When God said, I'm going to lead you guys out. I'm going to deliver you from bondage. And we're talking about the mightiest army of the day, okay, the world empire of the day. How do you fight City Hall? And God says, well, let me show you. And God proved himself faithful in that. As Joshua lay dying, in Joshua 23, verse 14, he says, and behold, this day I'm going all the way of all the earth. And in all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing has failed Of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you, all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. There's a guy that got to see it all. There's a guy that heard all the promises. He was a slave in Egypt when we first read about Joshua. And he's Moses, you know, number two guy, right-hand man for years and years and years. And then he ends up getting to lead the people into the promised land. He's right there fighting all the battles and all the stuff, right? And he goes, who's he get to go up against? I mean, all the kings. And the big ones and the little ones. And here's a guy that got to see everything and heard all of God's promises probably almost firsthand. I mean, he's right behind Moses. And he says, not one thing has failed. And as we go through God's word and we see God's promises in our own lives, I know that when I went into ministry, the Lord gave me a scripture and he gave me a lot of things to comfort me and to say that he was going to provide for my needs and the needs of my family and all those kinds of things. And I thought I was taking this big leap of faith. But, you know, God gives you the faith to take those little leaps. And it's interesting that I look back now, almost 8 years later, at God's faithfulness. I am exactly 10 pounds heavier today than when I went into ministry. I've not lost any weight, you know. And I've had a reasonably comfortable life. My needs have all been met. Because, you know, we can spiritualize these things where we go, oh, yeah, you know, that was the day of old, and that was Moses, and that was Abraham. But, you know, when God gives you a promise today, his word is good. Like the old TV show, you know, you can take it to the bank. It is good as gold. And God keeps proving himself faithful over and over and over again. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is no contradiction between faith in and faith of. Okay? God simply wants us, he's calling us to have faith in his faithfulness. That's easy. Lord, I'm faith. You give me the faith. He gives us the gift of faith, and then he says, now exercise it. Okay, Lord, I believe you. That's it. That's all he's looking for. And if we'll simply take his word and act like it's true, how radically will that transform our walk? How radically will that transform, you know, our church, our fellowship, this town? The problem with Christians today, honestly, is that so many of them, they read God's word. I talk to pastors that say, oh, yeah, I'm in a passage. We're teaching out of a passage. I go, but are you living it? Are we living it? Are we acting like it's real? It's like if I told you that the overhead projector is packed full of C4 and it's going to blow up in 3 minutes or 30 seconds. If we believe that, we'd be out that door and running away from the building. But if we don't believe it, we just sit here and go, yeah, right, sure, show me. God's word is full of power. God's word is true, every bit of it. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back for us. Okay? And he's coming back to judge this world. And he's called us to live by faith. He asked the question, will I find faith when I come back? And that's a great question to ask. I have to ask myself that. You know, when I'm sitting there zoning out, doing what I'm not supposed to be doing or whatever, Lord, help me to be faithful. Don't come back now, Lord. I'm not doing your will. Don't come back now, Lord. I'm living in rebellion. No, I wanted to come back right now. And I believe, I believe he's coming and he's prepared a place for us. And I look forward to that. The other key word here in verse 1, we will get past verse 1 tonight. The other key word here is justified by faith. We have peace with God. If you define peace, it's the absence of war or hostility. It's a lack of conflict. It's a stability. It's a quietness. It's a rest. It's a tranquility. Okay, it's a place of rest. And James kind of enlightens us a little bit. He says in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's unreal sometimes that people, when they reject the gospel, they expect God like to be their friend, to bless them and all these kinds of things. And God does bless the unjust. He does give rain to the unsaved and he blesses us all with life and all that kind of stuff. But people don't realize that when they reject God, they make themselves an enemy of God. And to me, that's a great witnessing tool.
I said, do you realize that as you reject God, that you just stick your finger in his eye? You say, yeah, I dare you. That you choose God up behind the backstop, 3 o'clock, come on. That we make ourselves an enemy of God. And it blew me away when I finally came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. When I kind of came to understand this kind of a scripture, that I realized I was at war with God ignorantly, unknowingly. Bamboozled by the enemy, thinking that I was just kind of cruising along, that I was a good guy, and that somehow God would bless me because I'm a quote-unquote good guy by the standards of the world. And it's kind of like taking your worst enemy and dressing them up nice. That's how maybe what I was like. And when I realized that I was at enmity with God, in Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I used to think that was like Henry Kissinger and detente and breaking up fights, you know, and good deeds like that. But blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the ones that make peace with God. And they are at peace with God. You know, Jesus exhorts us. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. And isn't it amazing in this world that our peace can be taken so quickly, so readily, so consistently? I mean, this world is designed to keep us busy, keep us distracted, keep us thinking about anything but the Lord. And isn't it amazing we can be so wound up and so just, you know, coming apart. But then when we experience the peace of God, you could be like in the middle of a hurricane. It's like, I've been there. I mean, I've been in the middle of shootings and all kinds of just crazy stuff going on. And I just stood there like, and I'm thinking, thank you, Lord. And because you've got you're at peace, you make better decisions. Plus, you look a lot more cool. And it's interesting because the world is used to seeing people scream and fall apart and run around in circles like with a chicken, like the head cut off. They're used to seeing that. People love watching that kind of stuff on Geraldo and Oprah or wherever else, you know, Terry Springer, all the fight, bam, 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 bam. You know, that's the world. But that's what's neat about being a Christian and having the peace of God in our hearts. And you know what you can be at peace about first is that the most important question about life has been answered. What happens when we die? What happens when we leave this world? What happens if we get cancer? What happens if we get run over by a steamroller? I mean, all these different things. Answer's the same. I get to be with my Lord. That gives me peace. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. The sufficient is evil for the day, but tomorrow takes care of itself. I got peace about that. When I used to go to work at night, I used to worry about my family. At first, when I didn't know the Lord, my solution was to buy a 150-pound Rottweiler and have them stay home and protect my family. You know, lock the doors, buy guns, you know, plan my revenge, all those things. But then after I came to know Jesus, it's like, well, the Rottweiler's still here, but, you know, whatever. But I got rid of, you know, he died. But when my dog died, I didn't lose my peace. Because I know that if I go to be with the Lord, my wife goes to be with the Lord, we'll hook up. But it's just that peace of knowing that God's going to take care of us. And it's peace with God gives you the peace of God. Okay? In Philippians 4, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that passes all understanding. Because the world looks on and goes, shouldn't you be falling apart? Shouldn't you be like stressed out? And by the world standard, yeah, you should be. But when you're walking with Jesus, it's like when he's got you by the hand, and he said, I'm not going to let you go. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm always going to be with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to be there with you. Oh, I love that. You know, I used to go on trips with my dad when I was real little, like, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old. Not once when my dad said, come on, get in the car. We're going to go somewhere. Not once did I say, Dad, do we have enough gas? Do you have enough money? Do you know how to go where we're going? I never asked him those questions. My dad just said, come on. Let's go for a ride. All right, on. And I jump in the car. You know, it was special when I got to be with my dad by myself. And I trusted him. And that's our Heavenly Father. He says, come on. Let's go for a walk. Well, Father, do you know where you're going? Yes, I do. Well, will it take long to get there? You'll see. God is so good. And the last part of the verse, the last phrase, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a way, but there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Paul preached it at Pentecost. He said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way. And I hear people say, well, that's so narrow-minded, that's so bigoted, all that kind of stuff. So, well, it would be if you weren't invited. But you're invited. Everybody's invited. But here's how we're going to do it. I love that. Order. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. But it's through Jesus. He's the way. And when we view this from the perspective of the initiator and the responder, God initiates his love to us through his Son. You know, God saw our condition long before we ever did. And that's why John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. God initiates that to us. And it's so cool because as he initiates his love to us, it's left to us then to respond to that. And how do we respond? Well, you know what? A lot of people don't. They just kind of go, they walk on by. But some people, the Lord has just, you know, worked in their hearts in such a way or brought them to such a place or such a time as this. And they go, oh, that's just what I needed. That's just what I'm longing for. And there's that love response. And it's interesting that just like a marriage, just like when we're courting our wives or our husbands, you know, there's that starry-eyed, you know, court, you know, dating thing that goes on. I remember mine very clearly because I'm still involved in it. And I remember just that, you know, you can talk forever. You want to hang out all the time, you know, and you're looking for ways to spend time with each other and stuff. And if that's like, okay, but then you get married and, okay, now we're married and it's 8 to 5 or, you know, if it gets regimented like that and kind of systematic and here's the time that I block out for you, you know, Saturdays from 8 to 3 and make sure breakfast is on the table, that kind of stuff. But think about the relationship we have with God the Father. It's the same thing. When we first get to know him, it's like, wow. And you want to spend time with him. You want to talk to him. You want to talk about him. You want to get into his word. You get so excited about stuff. But as the marriage worked its way through the years, like any other relationship, if we don't invest in that relationship, if we don't spend time cultivating and seeking and drawing near and making it a point to be with each other, you know, setting the date night or you know, taking her out for coffee or whatever, you know. My wife smiles at the taking out coffee part. And if you don't spend time just like making a point, then that relationship will begin to kind of become blasé. It'll become kind of like, you know, almost optional in a way. And if we make it a point in our relationship with the Lord to spend time with him, to get up and spend time in prayer, to get up and spend time in the word, you know, to include him in all the conversations. You know, when my wife and I are together and we're talking with you guys or anywhere else, I don't act like my wife's not there when she's with me. I mean, I acknowledge her presence. And I make it a point that she's part of the conversation. And if someone else acts like she's not there, I go, oh, by the way, this is my wife, Grace. And that's how it's to be with the Lord. We bring him into every conversation. We acknowledge him through it. We make him part of the day. And that's part of our relationship with the Lord because it's through him. And how do you think other people are going to get to know him? I mean, don't we all want to do the work of an evangelist? Don't we all want to be able to talk about Jesus and lead people to the Lord? And I mean, we talk about those things and we think those things. But practically, what's it take to do it? Part of that is, honestly, acting like Jesus is there with you and including him in that conversation. Not ignoring him. When you're talking to people, you know how it is. Always looking for the right thing to say at the right time. Oh, it's not a good time right now. They're in a bad mood or whatever. That applies to a lot of different situations. But the point is, we can always include Jesus in the conversation. There's always a way. It's just whether we want to or not. I have a friend that he's the nicest guy in the world. But he so much wants to get Jesus in every conversation, sometimes he can't figure out how to do it. So he's just blunt. So what about Jesus? What do you mean? What? Huh? Yeah. I'm a Christian. I kind of want to talk about Jesus. Oh, okay. You know? I mean, blunt works. Try it. You'll like it. But that's part of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus. You know, and making Him part of that every day. In verse 2, told you we'd get past verse 1. In verse 2 it says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see that once that we have peace with God, it's just a natural byproduct to have access to God. We don't have access to God until we make peace with God. By the way, I forgot to mention, there's only one way to make peace with God, and that's absolute surrender. He's not into negotiating the terms. He won't allow us to do it on our terms. We come to God on His terms. And it's interesting because both extremes in the spectrum, the non-religious, well, I can't come to God till I clean up my act. God says, no, don't clean up your act, just come to me. Then the other extreme, the ultra-religious, well, I've got to come to God this way. God says, no, just come to me. Okay? He wants us just to come to Him. And He doesn't want us to do it any other way except the way He says. And that access is really interesting. Going back to Ephesians 2:18, where Paul writes, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And I like this verse because as I was reading it the other day, I saw, wow, there's the Trinity. It speaks for through Him, meaning Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we got Father, Son, Holy Spirit there. But what separates us from our Heavenly Father? What keeps us from engaging in a full and fulfilling relationship with Him? The answer to that question is sin. It's sin. Unconfessed sin. You know, Jesus died and He paid the price for all of our sin. But we're still sinners. We still have a sin nature. And every day, things kind of accrue. And every day, we need to have an awareness of our sin and be willing to set it aside. You know, in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's just a simple acknowledgement that, Lord, we are sinners. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, the prophet writes, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And if we're living in a lifestyle of sin or in willful sin in some way, then we're putting this roadblock in our relationship. And God's faithful. He's waiting. All we have to do is, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of those things and brings it to light, brings us to an understanding of it, is simply confess it. And then I love it when you know that you're not in that the center of God's will. When you know that, I mean, we're sinners. I'm ignorant. I do stuff and I don't even know it at times, and that's often. But in those times when you just know that you're in the center of God's will, wow. And life may be raging all around us, but it's just neat knowing that you're in that perfect place, or that you're in that place where God wants you to be. And that's the last part of this, is that in verse 5, that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice. It's our position. It's the place where God wants us to be, that we stand in His grace. And that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, you can't rejoice in something that you're not aware of. You can't just walk into the room and and start laughing. You know, I could, but it's not what you're supposed to do. Okay? You can't just walk in and go, wow, praise the Lord. And someone goes, oh yeah, for what? Generalities. You know? No. When we're called to stand and rejoice, it's like stand and praise God. Praise Him for who He is. Praise Him for what He's done. Praise Him for what He's doing now. Praise Him for what He's going to do tomorrow. And we rejoice in Him, just as the Scriptures tell us to. In verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Well, hang on just a second. Glory in tribulations. It's like, whoa. Lord, are you sure? It says it. We also glory in tribulations. Alan Redpath once said that great people are prepared for great works by great trials. There is no easy road in Christianity. You know, God is so much into the process. There's an end result that He wants to bring us to, but there's always that process He takes us through. And I was looking for it just before the study. I couldn't find it, but it talks about not despising the instrument that God uses in our life to bring that process to happen. In Proverbs, it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction." And you know what? I could sit up here and whine for quite a while and snivel about all the things that God's brought me through. And at the time, I'm telling you, there were times when I wanted to quit, you know, being a pastor, when I wanted to quit being all kinds of stuff. And I would ask Him, God, can I go now? And He would say, no. And I said, God, I'm going now. And He said, don't do it. And He was always faithful to walk me through those hard times, those dark times, I would say. And you know what? A month later, 6 months later, a year later, you look back at those things and you look at how God used it to grow us up. You look at how God used it to make us stronger. I know that when I lift weights, it doesn't do me any good to put a light weight on. I mean, maybe to warm up with or something like that. But for me to get stronger, I got to pile some more weight on. And I got to push and I got to work. It isn't just it can't be easy. If it's that easy, there's no growth. You know, and God is so into the process. James talks about that in the first few verses. He says, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's God's equipping process in our lives. I can't tell you how many times I've been through a trial and it was a hard thing. And I prayed many, many times that God would take it away or that God would deliver me. And He answered every one of those prayers, but it was almost always no. And as He took me through that process, I've been blown away by how many times somewhere down the road, God will bring someone into my life that's going through the exact same thing. And is praying the same prayer that I prayed, God, let me off the hook. God, don't do this. And to be able to encourage a brother or a sister, hey, you know what? God will get you through this. God will walk you through it. And He's going to bring something out of it that's really going to be cool in your life. And that's why Paul could write to the Romans. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God has a purpose for all of us. And it's kind of like sitting in high school math. You know, I went through all kinds of math and through college and stuff and wondered if I've ever used any of that stuff. And I mean, beyond 2 plus 2 and, you know, 5 times 10 or something. And I was blown away. Years later, I actually got to use some of my calculus and trigonometry and stuff. It's like, wow. I should have wrote it down. But God works the same way in our lives, that we don't always see the plan. We don't have the whole plan in front of us. He gives us step one. We do step one. Okay, now step two. Okay, now step three. And what are we doing? We're trusting Him by faith that He is actually going to use it for good in the end. He's going to use it in each of our lives. Verses 3 and 4, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Who doesn't want to have a stronger Christian character? I mean, we talk about character. It's important. You know, the issues of character, integrity, faithfulness, you know. Not just the spirituality for the sake of spirituality, but a real godly character that will, and you know what, if we desire to have a godly character, it will be tested. It will be tested and tried. But don't we all want that? I mean, don't we all want to have a godly character? Haven't you ever seen a man or a woman of God, and an older saint or somebody, and kind of look at them and go, man, I'd like to be able to pray like that. Or, wow, I wish I had a command of the Word of God like that person has. You know, you don't get that from just laying on the couch eating bonbons. There's effort, and oftentimes, honestly, there's trials. Because even Paul later in this book will write about how he won't teach anything that God hasn't already worked out in his own life. I think that's one of the hardest parts about being a pastor at times. It's not all the things that people talk about so much. Is that as you study and as you teach, God wants you to learn this lesson deeply and in a way that you really, really know the lesson. So he works it out in your life. But he doesn't do it in the back room. He does it publicly. And as much as I want to be gracious to you, man, I sure depend on your grace to me. Because I'm learning these lessons just like you guys are. And publicly. And we're all going to be in that same process. That's why it's the body of Christ. We're a family. We're a fellowship. It's as we grow through this stuff and learn it ourselves and work it out in our own lives, that's where the test is, because we're the ones that God is going to use in each other's lives to work these things out. And that's the neat thing. I told you about my partner, Jose. We worked, like I said, for many years together. But you know what? There were times we didn't agree. Or there were times when, you know, he would get us both in trouble. And there's times in my marriage with my wife that we go through hard times and stuff. But you know what? It's the test of time. It's the sticking with each other no matter what, in what circumstance. And it's the same thing with the Lord. And it's the same thing with our church family. We are going to disappoint each other. We are going to let each other down. We're going to do the bozo no-no thing, whatever it was, push the wrong button at the wrong time. But that's when we get to exercise forgiveness. That's when we get to exercise grace and tenderness and love and all the biblical things that God teaches us in His Word, that we get to be that kind of grace. You know, the word tribulations here in verse 3, I can't pronounce the Greek word. I've got it written down here, but I don't know how to pronounce it. But what it literally means is crushings. Crushings. Like when, and the way it's described is you take an olive and you take two rocks and you grind the olive between the two rocks together. Kind of like being between a rock and a hard place. And that's the trials and the tribulations that God is going to bring us through. We're going to feel crushed. We're going to feel broken. But in this case, it's so that what's inside will come out. What's inside of us? God's Holy Spirit. And God wants it to be more manifest. What's he going to have to do to make that come out? Destroy the flesh. Kill the flesh. Kill the flesh. And do any of us enjoy that? No, I don't. But God is going to bring that to pass in our lives. And he does it. He's always right there. He's so gracious, so good. In verse 4 it says, and perseverance, which means patience, or character, and hope. Man, what is hope? Hope, man, that's what you long for. That's the thing that you just know is going to happen, but you don't know how it's going to happen. And you have a concept and a reminder of what hope is. They did a study. I love this story about Norwegian wharf rats. I use it wherever I can, and because it's a fun story. They did this study years ago using Norwegian wharf rats because they're big, and they took these rats and they put them in a whirlpool, and they were trying to see how long they could swim. And they wouldn't let them touch the sides the way they had the jets going and stuff. And they would just keep swimming because Norwegian wharf rats are good swimmers. Anyway, they tested them, and after about 3 hours, they would tire out and they'd drown. Well, they had two groups. They had one group that they let them go as long as they could, and they would, after about 3 hours, they would just slip under the water and drown. And then the other group that they were testing, just before just before they actually went under the water, like, you know, down once, down twice, third time, just before they were going to drown, they'd reach in and they'd pull it out of the tub. And they would take it over and they would dry it off, put it in a nice warm cage, give it food, give it all the stuff it needed. And it would just let it be there for a couple of days. It's like, whoa. Then they would take that same rat, like a couple of days later, and they would put it back in the same hot tub and see how long it could swim. You know, that rat swam for 12 to 18 hours. Without having been plucked out, they only swam for 3 hours. But after they were plucked out once, what they had after that was the hope that somebody would reach in and pull it out. And so they kept going and kept going and kept going, four times as long than the first time. Even rats can have hope. There's hope for attorneys, right? Anyway, yeah, might be a stretch. But that's why God is so faithful in the Word. That's why He's been so faithful in our lives. Think about the times you thought you were going to go under. Think about the times you just didn't know how you were going to make it. And then, by the grace of God, He intervenes in our life somehow, and things work out. Things get better. Or they're resolved in some way, even if it's to the negative or whatever. But you see God's hand in it. The next time you're in that situation, you trust. You trust that the Lord will do it. I've had people, Christians in my own life, that when I know God has spoken to me about doing something, they start trying to plan out all the things, ways to help you. And you go, no, God said to do it this way. You go, well, that's not going to work, bro. Well, but that's what God told me to do. Well, but what you really, you know, and they go through all these different things, but when you know God has said to do it a certain way, or, you know, at a certain timing or whatever, and God's done it for you in the past, it's like, you know what? I'm going to wait on the Lord. And I'd rather be a fool waiting on the Lord than be smart in my own intellect and not be faithful in God's eyes. Because it's his judgment that really counts. In Jeremiah 29:11, we read, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end." God's going to bring us all to an expected end. And it's that wonderful process that we go through that keeps life so exciting. I mean, you ever see people transport a big thing of fish? Most of the fish die. Belly up, floating around. But they were transporting a certain kind of rock cod from the East Coast to the West Coast. There was some kind of delicacy restaurant fish. And they were bringing them over by the truckload, but half of them, two-thirds of them, were dying in transit. And then they started, okay, well, we'll freeze them, but they didn't taste as good, so they're trying to figure out how to do it. And it was really interesting. By accident one time, in one of these big tanks of fish that were shipping across the country, a catfish had gotten into the tank. And so when that load of fish got there, all the fish were alive. There wasn't a single fish that was dead. Because as that catfish swam around in that tank, a natural predator for this other kind of cod, kept them all stirred up and they were all swimming around the whole time. They didn't have time to figure out they were tired or hot or whatever it would kill a fish. And we have an enemy in our life that keeps us stirred up. We have God's word and His will spoken to us that says, here's what you're supposed to do. And so there's lots for us to do. We just need to kind of knuckle down and do it. Moving on a little bit. In verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." When our hope is in God, you know, we're never going to be disappointed. In verse 6, we read, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." When we were without strength, when we were without the ability to save ourselves. I mean, when it comes right down to it, it's not just that Jesus, that God sent His only Son and gave Him for us, and we recognize that. We have to recognize at the same time that we can't do it ourselves. Don't you hate that? I mean, don't we all just want to, like, do it ourselves? You know, how many of us like when someone, you go to a restaurant or someone's house and they start serving you? A lot of people get really weirded out by that. No, I'll take care of it. Because we don't like to be helped. I mean, none of you are that old here or feeble. And if I walk up to you as you're getting out of your chair and put my arm out and try to help you out of the chair, half of you would slap my hand away. I know it. Well, I don't need your help. Because we want to be self-sufficient. But we're not self-sufficient in this area. We can't be. There's no way we can help ourselves. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's in our weakness that God shows himself strong on our behalf. God's love for us isn't based on our merit, it's just based on his character. It's based on his love. In verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. That's an interesting phrase. You know, if you're going to give your life for somebody, it'd be like your wife, your kids, a close friend, you know, a real tight buddy or something like that. But for Charles Manson, you know, for someone that we don't think is quote unquote worthy, yeah. Not going to happen. But that's the amazing thing, is that, you know, Jesus died for Charles Manson too. You know, he died for Pol Pot and Stalin and a bunch of other guys that we wouldn't, you know, spit on if they were on fire. Jesus died for all of us, and we all have that choice to make of how we're gonna respond to that. In verse 8 it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still at enmity with God, while we were still spitting in his face and poking his eye, that he loves us so much he looked past all that, and he died for us. And we read in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And the beautiful part is, he calls us his friends. Man. I think it's in Proverbs. We have a friend that's closer than a brother in Jesus. In verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This speaks about a couple different things. We're spared the wrath of God as it's poured out upon Jesus on our behalf. Jesus took the wrath that we should have taken. And whether you look at it as the wrath of eternal punishment in hell, that's true. Whether it's the wrath to come in the great tribulation, that's true as well. God has taken the wrath and he put it on Jesus for our sakes. In 1 Thessalonians, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he wants us to know life, and he wants us to know life more abundantly. And wrath is not part of that. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be persecuted. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have hard times. I mean, Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. We're just talking about, you know, life. But it's not wrath. There's a big difference there. In verse 10, kind of a rhetorical question, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, even while we were still enemies, how much more then would the resurrection power of the Lord work in our lives when we're at peace with him? I mean, it's one thing for us, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and then we go, Lord, you know, come into my life. And that's God's grace right there. You know, that we'd even be able to recognize that in some way. But that pales in comparison to the resurrection power of Jesus working in our life through our life. It's like, whoa. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is reconciling others to God. It's evangelism. It's sharing the good news of Jesus with other people. It's taking the hand of the lost, of the hopeless, of the down and out, the confused, and then putting it in the hand of Jesus and saying, here, walk with Jesus. That's the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we now have received the reconciliation. The Old Testament dispensation for reconciliation was called the kofar. It was a covering. It was a temporary covering. It was animal sacrifices. I mean, the very first one in the Garden of Eden, when God killed a couple of animals and he clothed Adam and Eve, he covered their sin, if you will. And then later on, through the Mosaic Law, he instituted in Leviticus and everything else, all the sacrifices. And it was a kofar. It was temporary until Jesus Christ, until God himself would be sacrificed for our sins. Now that's permanent. Okay? That's something that's offered to everybody. That's called atonement. And the word there, atonement, it's permanent, and it literally means to make one. That we're made one with God. And God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. He's unadulterated. And when he joins us to himself that way, guess what? He sees us as holy and pure and without sin. And our response is rejoicing. That we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus sin spread to all men because all sinned. Again, 1 John says, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Paul writes to the Romans back in chapter 3, says, there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, death through sin came to all of mankind because of what Adam did. And when Adam sinned, he then demonstrates his own sin nature. Well, he can't pass on the nature of life, the spirit, if you will. All he can pass on is what he's got. And what's Adam? A sinner. And so when we're born with this sin nature, and we're born dead spiritually, and we need the Lord Jesus to come into our life and to change our lives. In verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Basically, if there's no law, there's no violation. You know, you drive on the Autobahn in Germany where there's no speed limits, you're guaranteed not to get a speeding ticket. I don't know if they give you any kind of ticket or if they can catch you. But if there's no law, there's no violation. Galatians, we read, the law was our tutor. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was something that we could, a standard that we could compare our lives to and go, wow, I don't meet that standard. I'm a sinner. And that's what Jesus is now. Jesus is our perfect example of what we're supposed to be. He lived it out. He goes, yeah, you can do this. Watch. And we look at that and go, I can't do that. I can't do that because I've already sinned. I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned and I live in this fallen world. I'm a sinner. He goes, well, the only way I can get over that then is to give you my righteousness, which is exactly what he does. In verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The idea here is that if the corollary is that if by one man's sin all were made sinners, then by one man's obedience all can be justified. There are religious groups out there that claim that when Adam sinned, he only sinned for himself. That his sons were born and they had their chance and they sinned, and then they had sons and they sinned, which is bogus. Because the opposite corollary is also true, that if the first man's sin is not imparted to us, then neither is the second man's righteousness imparted to us, which is exactly what Paul's teaching. So when Adam sinned, he became a sinful man. And what could he pass on? A sinful nature. And, you know, I watch my kids. I watch my grandkids. And I didn't have to teach them how to steal each other's toys. I didn't have to teach my grandson how to lie. It came very naturally. He's a little sinner. And I remember watching people around me. My wife would say, oh, you little sinner. And people go, you can't call him that. But that's what he is. We say it lovingly because we want to teach them that, yeah, you are a sinner, But you too can be saved by God's grace. Because you've got to realize where you are and kind of take a reality check before you're willing to change anything and move on to something better. You know, you don't realize you can't get to your destination until you realize you're lost. But once you figure it out, get the map out, follow the instructions, then you're good to go. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for by the one man's offense many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. There's more power in the life of Christ than there is in the power of sin and death. Death is swallowed up in victory, and God's grace overcomes sin. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:11, he says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know, it's interesting that, you know, as we go through some of these verses and you talk about the difference between the law and God's grace. And the law couldn't save anybody. I mean, the law is like a hangman's noose or a scaffold. You know, it's like the guillotine. All the law could do was condemn us and kill us. And it's God's grace and his sacrifice that saves us. Man has the power of death. We've all seen it. We've all seen that men can take other men's lives. They can take a gun out and shoot somebody. They can drop an atom bomb and do a bunch of them at one time or whatever. You know, all the different inventive ways that men kill each other. But you know what? Once a man is dead, we have a real hard time bringing him back to life. Because we've got the power of death. And how we exercise that, you know, God's word describes that. We don't always exercise it the way we should. Oftentimes not. But my point is, we do not have the power of life. What's more powerful? And Jesus has the power of life. He gives us his life to live. And even though we don't have the power of life, we can take people and point them to the one that does. And that power is greater than the power of death. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life. Even though Adam's sin brought condemnation to all men, Christ's sacrifice brings justification to all those who would believe. And, you know, Adam led the way to death, but Jesus leads the way to life. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. One man's disobedience made us all sinners by nature and condemned us to hell. So also one man's obedience justifies us and gives us the hope of heaven eternally. You know, the prophet Samuel, when he was correcting or rebuking Saul, you know, Saul's trying to play it off like, oh, yeah, you know, I just brought all this stuff because I want to sacrifice it to God. And Samuel fronts him off and he says, well, you know what? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in obeying the word of the Lord? And he goes on to say, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. God is looking for obedience. And that's why Jesus said, it's my meat, it's my food, it's the thing that keeps me alive is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Because he knew how to please the Father. And he leads the way for us and demonstrates for us how we can please the Father as well. And it gets right back to John 6:29. What are the works you know, of God? And Jesus says the work, singular, is to believe in the one that he sent. Verse 20, moreover the law entered that offense might abound. Well, the law was there so that we recognize all the offenses. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Amen? Yeah, I like that. You know, just as sin was the cause of, or the agent of death, faith, God's grace, is the cause and the agent of life. And that's what Paul's trying to communicate to us. That it's not about works. It's not about our righteousness, which is like filthy rags. It's about the righteousness that is of God that's imputed to us by simply believing in the one he sent. By simply humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Come into my life and be my Lord and guide me all the days of my life. Pretty easy chapter. I love it. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for your obedience. Lord, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sins. We thank you, Lord, that the power of life that you have, Lord, is greater than all the darkness and the evil in this world. We thank you, Lord, that you impute your righteousness to us, Lord, that you justify us by the blood of the Lamb. And, Father, we receive it freely. Lord, we receive it graciously and thankfully. And, Lord, help us to really believe it. Help us to take heed to it in such a way, Lord, that it becomes so real. Lord, that it becomes part of every breath, part of every fiber in us. And, Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would simply pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.